Welcome to the Kalos Church Podcast. We're honored that you join us here. Kalos is a poorly pronounced Greek word that means beautiful. We chose that name because we believe that the words and ways of Jesus are very beautiful. And so each week we're bringing content to help make known that beauty. So let's go ahead and dive in to this past Sunday's sermon.
Do you know someone who always has to be the center of attention? They always have to get their way, always have to have their preferences. They always need to be in charge. Well, if you do, you might know someone who is dealing with main character syndrome. And you might be asking, what is main character syndrome? Well, let's read a definition. Main character syndrome is a term made popular on TikTok to describe a tendency among people to view themselves as the lead character in their own life story. People with main character syndrome tend to be self-centered and self-absorbed, making it difficult to work collaboratively with others. It's often associated with negative traits such as narcissism and entitlement. These folks seek attention and validation from others, which can manifest in overly dramatic behavior or fishing for compliments. They have difficulty empathizing with others as they view everyone else as supporting actors. It's hard for them to take direction from others as they feel they know best how to play the lead role in their lives. Main character syndrome, I believe, is everywhere. It's in the church. It's with TikTokers filming themselves dancing in the airport. It's all over. And even when it comes to days like today, Mother's Day. In fact, I was on Facebook and I saw a post that was designed for moms on a private mom's Facebook group, but somehow a dad got in that group. And he answered a survey that was a survey asking questions to moms. But he said, you know what? I think they need to hear my perspective. In this survey, they asked moms, how long did it take for you to give birth to your child? How long were you in labor? And I want to show you this. Was it 0 to 5 hours, 6 to 11 hours? Was it 24 hours plus? And this man enters the chat and says, labor? Seriously? My wife was 53 hours in labor, and guess what? She got a bed, a bath, food, great packs. She got happy gas, attention, an epidural, and finally some anesthetic while she had a C-section. Meanwhile, I got a linoleum floor to sleep on. Not that I got any sleep. No bath to relax, no drugs to take, no food. And then I went on my feet massaging her back. I had the most uncomfortable chair that was designed by Satan himself to sit in. No one cares about the real workers during labor. It's us dads. Happy Mother's Day. Boo is right. How dare you, dad? I think this dad suffered from a great case of main character syndrome. Can I get a good amen? It's not about you, dad. It's not about you. And all the mom said, amen. I remember even when Amritha was in labor with our first child, Obadiah, she's like doing the breathing in pain. And in front of all the doctors and the nurses, she said, hey, honey, just want to check in on you. Are you doing okay? Can I get something for you? Maybe a snack? I'm like, stop that. These doctors are all going to think I'm like a jerk or something. I'm like, honey, it's not about me. There's like something coming out of you. Like, don't look at me. Don't look at me. It's not about me. You know, but this main character syndrome is not new. It's something that's just a repackaging of old terms we find in the Bible, like pride, entitlement, narcissism. It's basically the belief that I am the most important person here, and so I should get my way at all times. It's like, I am the main character. I'm not a side character. I'm not an NPC. It's all about me. So in this culture that says we deserve self-indulgence, we deserve self-importance and self-obsession, I believe that this is one of the greatest contributors to church drama. This idea of pride that we deal with is one of the greatest contributors to church drama that I'm seeing in church. In fact, in Proverbs 13:10, the scripture says, pride leads to conflict, and those who take advice are wise. So pride leads to these divisions, this conflict, this church drama. And this is something I've had to deal with. You know, in Bible college, I got a rebuke, a warning against me dealing with main character syndrome. I went to Mexico about once a year to work with this orphanage and some of these other Bible students who are in training to be preachers and teachers and ministers and leaders. And one day, we're in Mexico, in Juarez, Mexico, and we're going to do some street ministry. There is this stage in a public area around the market where people are eating and drinking. We set up a stage. We preach to all these strangers, passerbys, and it was my friend's opportunity to preach. So he gets on the stage, and he's preaching a word, and people are leaning in. The crowd gets huge. I'm so jealous. I'm not preaching. And they're leaning in. They're hungry for the word, looking for Jesus, looking to be prayed over. Some are sick, coming in wheelchairs, crutches, all this. And he's preaching a terrible message. I mean, it's just so bad. And I'm like embarrassed for him. I think it's wrong. These people who are hungry for the word of God are not getting a good, clear word. And so this self-righteous anger starts to burn in me. And I said, you know what? He shouldn't preach the gospel. God needs me, someone who is strong and eloquent and super humble, to take the stage. So I get up on the stage and I say, bro, enough is enough. Just hand it over. He's feeling awkward. I'm humiliating him in front of everybody, and he just hands over the microphone to me. And I say, let me preach the word of God now. And so I start preaching fire. I'm yelling. People are responding to the word. Half the people give their lives to Jesus. We start praying for the sick. People are getting healed. It's miraculous. It's amazing. I get off the stage, and all my friends are like, bro, Pradeepin, that's so awesome. You're so bold. You're like the prophet Elijah calling down fire. We're so proud of you. The Mexican nationals, the locals there are like, oh, Pradeepin, or as they call me in Mexico, Felipe. They're like, oh, you're so amazing, like eres todo, poderoso, eres fuerte, invisible. I'm like, hey, it's not about me. It's about Jesus. Like, it was amazing. And then my leader approaches me, and he says, Pradeepin, let me talk to you. And I said, hey, if you want a high five, wait in line. Okay, just, I'll get to you. He says, I need to talk to you right now. He says, Pradeepin, you are totally out of line. You humiliated your friend, and you didn't have the authority to preach. I didn't ask you to preach. If I wanted you to preach, I would have had you preach. And you think you're so good, but guess what? God doesn't need your strength. God doesn't need your wisdom. God doesn't need your creativity. God can use the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. It's not about you, Pradeepin. It's about God. It's about his vision. It's about respecting authority. You need to apologize. You need to repent. And if you're serious about being a preacher, you need to change your course right now, because God resists the proud, but he exalts the humble. And so I apologize, and I apologize, and I repented, and I realized, man, preachers above everybody, we can really suffer with main character syndrome, but it's something that I believe that has infected a lot of the church. I love this quote from a book called When Narcissism Comes to Church, and this quote says, those who are diagnosably narcissistic may be talented, charming, even inspiring, but they lack the capacity for self-awareness and self-evaluation, shunning humility for defensive self-protection. Christian psychologist Diane Langberg says of the narcissist, he has many gifts, but the gift of humility. And so I think this is something we need to address in our church drama series, for me included. We must not let pride, narcissism, entitlement mix into our church. And so today I have to ask you, are you dealing with main character syndrome? Here are some signs. You can tend to be the center of attention. You think everybody is thinking about you. You villainize people with different opinions while assuming you're right. You consistently complain about not being recognized for your work. You try to make yourself look better at the expense of others. You feel like you're smarter and superior to everyone around you. You consistently make others adjust to your preferences. And this can manifest in different ways in the church, you know. Sometimes I'll hear people in congregations like this say, I couldn't just get into worship today. The music wasn't doing it for me, the song selection. I don't like that singer. I didn't really enjoy worship today. Where I, as the pastor, say, well, the worship wasn't about you. I don't really care what it does for you. My main question is, how does God like it? Can I get a better amen? Like, narcissism can even enter into our worship where we're like, I don't want this worship. I don't like this worship. But I think the better question is, what does God think about our worship, our songs, our praise? Does he like how I'm worshiping? I mean, back in my early Christian days in the 90s, we used to sing a song like this. It's all about you, Jesus. Anybody know that song? Yeah. And all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. Sing it with me if you know it. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your ways. It's not about you guys. You can't even sing it. Come on. I love that song. But it's not about me. It's you should do things my way. But then when it comes to our worship services, we want the music to be my way. We want the service to feed our consumeristic mindset. Or here's how another way it shows up. Like, I'm happy that this church is reaching the lost, but it's getting a little bit too crowded. That's narcissism. We're willing to sacrifice the mission of the church to leave the 99 to go after the one for my own preferences. Or here's one. I can't believe the pastors picked those people to be the leader. I would be way better than them. That's entitlement, narcissism. And so we all deal with this in certain ways. So what does the Bible say about this? Well, number one, this might be offensive to some of us who have grown up in this self-indulgent culture, but number one is you are special, so let's just get that out of the way. You're God's masterpiece. You're his workmanship. His every hair on your head counted. Look, great job. Like, you are special, okay? You are special. Receive that into your identity. You're born an original. Don't die a copy. Yeah. You're special. I'll follow you on Instagram. But you aren't the main character. Right? You're special, but you're not the main character of the Bible. Every scripture is not about you. All of church history isn't about you. You're special, but you're not the main character. And even the early church had to confront main character syndrome. I mean, in the church of Corinth, about 2,000 years ago, the apostle Paul had to write a letter confronting a church on their pride. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, he says, when you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. That sounds like an incredible church service. Wow. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? And so Paul is writing about communion in the early church, and he's describing a situation where people are gathering for the Lord's Supper. And back in that time, communion wasn't a jello shot in a little wafer like what we do right now, right? It was like a full meal modeled after the Last Supper with Jesus, where they're all around the table, they're eating bread, they're drinking wine, they're having a great time, and they're talking, they're fellowshipping, a lot like our small groups that gather around meals with people from different backgrounds, having conversations, making inside jokes, lingering, talking about scripture, theology. This is what they would do in these times of communion, but some people were being excluded. Specifically, biblical scholars would say the poor people who are working in the fields, some were slaves, weren't able to come right away to the table, the meal, and so they would get all the leftover food or no food at all, while the rich people, many of them who brought the food, would rush to get to the communion early so that they could get the best of the wine, the best of the meats, the food. They could make sure that all of their appetites were satisfied first, and then by the time these people came, there was nothing left over. And so this meal that was meant to unite God's people, like the Jews and the Gentiles, the rich and the poor, the free and the slave, the male and the female, this meal that was meant to unite people was now a vehicle to divide the people and make people feel different and other instead of united at the table. And so in that context, Paul writes in verse 27, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep." Other translations would say, died. Right? So he's taking this pretty seriously. Happy Mother's Day. So this is an intense warning. And I think we need to dive into this because I don't know if you grew up in churches like me, but we read this scripture a lot when it came to communion. Hey, before you take that bread and that wine, you need to examine your heart, right? And make sure there's no sin in your heart. And we got to make sure like non-Christians or people who are in sin, we got to make sure those people aren't taking the communion with us. Who grew up in that context? Like you got to make sure only people who aren't dealing with current sin can take communion. And we need to exclude people who are in sin from communion, right? And so in the name of honoring this scripture that is saying we need to be united, we started dividing people in the church between worthy people for communion and unworthy people for communion. But I want you to notice, Paul never talks about unworthy people and worthy people. He talks about unworthy conduct. And so I'm getting way too theological for a Mother's Day sermon, but I wrote it like this. Paul doesn't say unworthy people shouldn't receive communion. He says don't receive communion in an unworthy manner. The unworthy manner he describes in 1 Corinthians 11 is the selfish exclusion of some people from participation in the Lord's Supper. So bottom line, when we exclude certain people from participating in the Lord's table, we are sinning in the exact way Paul warns us against, right? This table is meant to unite us. And now, am I saying we don't celebrate the beauty of holiness? I'm not saying that. Are we saying like we just like make things willy-nilly and we don't believe in sin, we don't believe in repentance? Absolutely not. But what we are saying is all of God's people, all of creation are welcome to repent at the table of the Lord. All are welcome to come and experience the presence and the salvation from their sin at the Lord's table. God's grace only exists if we are sinners. And guess what? All have fallen short of the glory of God. And while we were enemies, while we were sinners, God came after us and he brought us to the table again. But this is not what we're seeing in the church. We see people like saying, all right, we got to examine our hearts and we got to make sure the right people are at the table. But God's saying, hey, come all who are weary, come all who have fallen and be restored at the table. Hey, if you're thirsty, come and drink water. Well, you'll never thirst again. You are welcome at the table. But what's happening here is instead of welcoming and making people feel welcome at the table, we see division between rich and poor people. Early comers and late comers. And I see the same thing manifest in the church. Like, we go to the church and we say, ah, man, there's too many new people at the church. And so they're preaching the gospel a little bit too simple. So I'm not being fed. So we go to church not to feed others, not to serve God's mission as the church, but we go to the church to be fed. So we rush into environments. We cultivate them around our preferences. We make sure we're satisfied. And then if there's leftover for other people, then we'll see what they get, right? Do you see how we're making the church gathering about us? About me, how we're saying, okay, I would make worship this way. I would make the sermon this way. I would make the small group structures this way. I would make the leadership look like this. I would use this kind of language. And if they don't do it this way, I'm going to say I'm not fed and go to another church that satisfies me as the center of their universe. And so what do? We're repeating the same sin. In the name of our self-obsession and indulgence, we make the gathering about ourselves. Meanwhile, there's a world that's dying, that's hungry, that's looking to taste and see that the Lord is good. And we sacrifice the mission for our self-indulgence, and pride and narcissism enters the church. And we need to take this seriously. Remember at the Lord's Supper, the first Last Supper, if you can say it that way, where Jesus is at the table right before he dies on the cross, the first communion ended up with Judas being possessed by Satan. Read the scripture for yourself. It says, when Judas ate the bread, Satan entered him. And so if we don't get the church gathering right, we're just opening a door for the devil to create church drama. And we need to get to the essence of what God has designed for us, while contending for radical holiness, but also radical inclusion. These two opposing forces are joined together in the church. And so then Paul, he says, hey, I need to address this main character syndrome. And so he gives some advice in 1 Corinthians 11:33. He says, so my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, here's the instructions, here's the practical, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home so you won't bring judgment upon yourselves when you meet together. And so Paul says, I know you're in a rush. I know you're in a hungry. I know you have all these desires, but you should maybe compromise. You should maybe figure out a way to feed yourself at home so that you can come and be an equal at the Lord's table in this gathering. And so number two, here's a point maybe you've never heard, but I believe that the church should make you uncomfortable. Paul doesn't say, hey, go find someone else who's going to do whatever you want. He doesn't say, go get these people to adjust to you. He says, hey, you should wait. You should adjust. You should grow in patience. You should be stretched. The church should make you uncomfortable. And so I believe that one of the great remedies to church drama is considering one another, making room for one another, not giving in to our pride. There's some things I have learned from moms, especially Sri Lankan moms. In my culture growing up, we'd have a family gathering, and the Sri Lankan moms would cook together, and they would bring us around a table, and they'd give us some delicious chicken curry and some roti, a Sri Lankan sambal, and just great, delicious food. We're talking idiyappam and palappam, just foods I love very much. Can I get a good amen in the house of the Lord? I'm getting a little hungry right now. So they feed us at this table, but the moms would never eat with us. Before Simon Sinek wrote the book, Leaders Eat Last, Sri Lankan moms ate last. They would feed us and watch us to make sure we were fully satisfied, and we ate with our hands. And so if some of us are struggling to eat with our hands, my mom would put it in a little ball and feed me. And she'd be like, you want some more? Is that good? Sapita. That's how we would say eat in our culture. And then after the meal was fully devoured, we're so satisfied, the moms would gather in the kitchen and eat the real good food that they're holding out on us. But they would eat the leftovers, scraping the bottom, getting that good charred stuff. And anybody know what I'm talking about? It's like I learned this mindset of humility of in a culture that says take care of yourself, right? Make sure you're the priority. These moms would always model instead of just self-care, I'm going to lead by example in self-sacrifice. I'm going to be humble and serve others before I demand that I am served. And I just think that's one of the missions and the duties of the church, to realize it's not all about us. I love this quote by Barbara Brown Taylor. She writes, at least one of the purposes of church is to remind us that God has other children easily as precious as we. Baptism and narcissism cancel each other out. Powerful, powerful. And so what that means is you shouldn't like everything that's happening in your church. Not everything should be catered to you. There should be songs that stretch you, songs that you don't like. There should be some leaders who cause you to rethink some things. That means in your small group, if your small group is just filled with people who are as good-looking as you, as rich as you, have the same theology and political views as you, you're only surrounding yourself with people that make your resume look better or help you with networking. I'm telling you what, you've created an echo chamber church and not the kingdom kind of church that the scripture calls us to do. I'm going to be honest. Your small groups should be filled with at least some awkward people. And they should be someone who causes you to grow in patience, someone who makes you have to rephrase things until they get it, someone you have to teach maybe some etiquette to, because I didn't know you need a deodorant until the church. I didn't know, like, showing up 40 minutes early to a party was bad etiquette until the church taught me. But I'm thankful for my spiritual brothers and sisters who said, Pradeepan, you're a little bit awkward. You don't know our culture here in Coon Rapids, Minnesota, but we're going to teach you. Here's some Old Spice, okay? And I'm anybody thankful for the church that raised us and helped us. I mean, I love it. They accepted me as I was, but helped me be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And we need that. So that's what this means, because the church is a place where the comfortable are afflicted, but the afflicted are comforted. But people laying down their lives for one another, saying, it's not about me. Like, as a pastor, if I said, the church should be about me, what I want, what I desire, what I need, you say, oh, you, narcissistic pastor. But we walk into churches as members like that all the time. It's not that the church just exists for me. And yes, we will serve you. Yes, we will take care of you. Yes, sometimes we need to receive. But the church doesn't just exist for us. We are the church, and we exist for the world. Can I get a good amen? Amen. What if we joined churches not because of what they offered us, but because of what we could offer the church? Have you ever joined a church not because they had great worship and teaching, but because you say, hey, I have gifts that I think I could lay down for this church to help them? Have you ever joined a church because, oh, this church might be struggling financially, or they're growing and they need some leaders, so what if I laid my life down to help them? No, we have this narcissistic mindset saying, we're going to church shop until it meets my preferences, and then I will commit. That isn't the kind of communion we're called to have. And so I am seeing, though, a move in the church of going from this self-indulgence to self-sacrifice, and I think it models what Jesus models for us. I mean, I'm so proud that our church right now is growing with the amount of special needs families. Like, it's multiplying. Our church is growing with the amount of single moms in our congregation. And to that, I say praise God. Like, every time I hear a baby cry in our service, I'm like, praise God. Our church is growing. And parents and families feel like they're welcome in our service. And I'm like, I'm so glad for that distraction. I'm so glad for that crying. Long term, let's have a greater conversation about this family. Like, just being real, like, let's create some systems and structures so we can all serve each other. But in that initial moment, I'm like, praise God. Because, you know, Pastor Ruth and I, we are a special needs family. And we know what it's like to go on a vacation and visit another church, and our kids are going crazy, and we feel like, man, they don't really want us here. They don't like us, feel like everybody doesn't look at us like, oh man, can you just get your kid under control? Like, but I feel like at Kalo's Church, we have people who are with me in this mindset saying, we're so glad that you took the scary first step of going into a scary church with strangers where you probably assume we all have it together. Spoiler alert, we don't. But it's just so scary. But then we have like people on our kids team or our greeters at the door saying, we're glad you're here. We've been waiting for you. We've been expecting you. Did we make this building hospitable for you? We're going to lay down our lives for you to have a good experience. We'll sacrifice our own comfort to make you comfortable. We'll go where we don't belong to help you belong. Why? Because we follow the example of Jesus Christ, who was God, yet he laid down his rights to serve us. He laid down his divinity and died on the cross because he cares for us, and he cares for you too. Self-sacrifice. So why do we do this? Why do we make room for people? Why do we have a church like this? Because point number three, we have all come to terms and realized the fact that Jesus is the main character of our story. He's the main character of the church. He's the main character of the scriptures. He's the main character. And we want to be just like him. You know, Philippians 2 says it like this. Though he was God, speaking of Jesus, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being when he appeared in human form. He humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor. And gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And I think, what an example to follow. If anybody could have had main character syndrome, it's Jesus. And yet he laid it down, and it benefited us all. Can I get a good amen? Amen. You know, and one of the most consistent people that have taught me about this humility, I gotta say, it's church moms, whether biological or spiritual moms. Church moms have been there for me time and time again. Anybody have that testimony? Church moms that have prayed, supported, laid down, you know, their own burdens to help you with your burden. Moms who had a lot going on, maybe tough marriages, maybe tough babies, maybe dealing with struggles, but they made you feel like $1 million. They made you feel like you were important, laying down their life. I just think it's incredible. When I first went to a church, very quickly they started asking me to drum. And I didn't really know a lot about drumming, but I said, I'll join. And then they asked me to drum on a Sunday morning. I was so excited. And before the sermon even started, I jumped off the stage after we sang a couple, three songs. And I ran up to all the spiritual moms. And I said, hey, this is like 13-year-old Preethan. I was like, hey, did you see me in worship? Were you looking at me during worship? Wasn't I awesome? Wasn't I great? And these church moms are just like, honey, you did so great. I'm so proud of you. You know, and the sermon is about to start. It's awkward, I assume, for this church mom. This kid's just like yelling and screaming about how great he is in a church service. Pastor's trying to preach. And these moms just put an arm around me. I remember this one mom, specifically Jamie. I ran up to her. Did you see me drum? It was beautiful, wasn't it? How humble and talented am I? God used me. She was like, honey, you're so sweet. And then her and her family started inviting me over to their home to have meals, and I would go there once a week, and they were way richer than my family. Like, they had like a 1-mile-long driveway. I was like, whew. They had their own gas tank. I could fill up gas. I mean, it was incredible. And they would make brownies and cookies for me every time I came over, and this was in the late 90s, my friends, when Frappuccinos first came out in those glass bottles, and they were like $6 back then, right? So that'd be like $30 now. Hashtag hyperinflation. And I would drink like 3 of those a night. And they never rebuked me for that. And so I took advantage of all of that every week. And it was around those meals, those drinks, they would teach me about God. And she'd say, Pradeepan, I got to teach you. Like, you know, God did use you to drum, but, you know, it's all about God. God can use anybody. And hey, let me teach you about the fear of the Lord. Or let me walk you through these lessons. And I mean, it was in that environment I just began to grow and experience belonging. I was such an insecure kid. I had attempted suicide 2 times during that time. She didn't know any of that. I felt worthless. I felt unknown, unseen, but this church mom was there for me. And she laid down her comfort to help me grow and blossom as a young man. And I'm just eternally thankful that she didn't demand her own rights. She laid down her life. And she had matured from being a spiritual baby to a spiritual mom. Instead of wearing a perpetual spiritual bib, like a lot of us do, where the church is supposed to feed us and serve us, she said, no, I'm putting on my spiritual apron, and I'm going to get low, and I'm going to wash some feet, and I'm not going to just demand that I'm fed. I'm going to make sure that the next generation loves Jesus, and the lessons that I've been receiving, I'm going to make sure they don't die with me. I think that's beautiful. And so I want to challenge you with this scripture in 1 Peter 5. And all of you, dress yourselves in humility as you relate to one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, he will lift you up in honor. And so to eliminate church drama, I think for many of us. It's time to replace our spiritual bibs and put on spiritual aprons. That we say, it's not about my needs and my preferences, though there is a time for that. We're serving one another. Sometimes we need to serve, but there's a time we have to like say, instead of exalting ourselves, making sure I'm seen, I'm comfortable, we say, Lord, I bow down. Use me as your servant. My life belongs to you. And he resists the proud. I don't want God to resist me. But for those of you right now who feel like just low and desperate and humble, like you don't matter, nobody notices you, this promise in the scripture is God, he will exalt the humble. He sees you. He cares for you. Moms, for all your thankless work. For those of us who, with the secret struggle, you feel like you're not known, you don't matter. God sees you, he cares for you, and he loves you. You're not the main character, but you are part of God's family. You are part of his main story. And God will glorify his name through your life. Can I get a good amen? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. I pray that you would help us to follow you, that we would be humble servants. Lord, that we would repent if we made it all about us, because it's really all about you, but what you're doing. It's your church. It's your people. And Lord, I pray that you would help us, yes, have spiritual milk, but also help us to get a little bit stronger and have some spiritual meat, that we'd be able to chew on the tough things of this world and offer love and strength and support to those around us. So Lord, I pray that if there is any prideful church drama, Lord, help us to navigate that and replace it with humility. And I just pray a special blessings on moms today for their thankless work, for maybe having to give up some dreams or hobbies or activities that they thought they would always have, walking in a new life. But Lord, I'm so thankful that there are people here who are willing to sacrifice themselves, modeling after Jesus for the benefit of others.
Thank you so much for joining us for the Kalos Church podcast. We'll be back here every week with fresh content. But hey, I want to give you an invitation to our Sunday morning service. We'd love to meet you in person. We have multiple service times every single Sunday morning in downtown Bellevue, Washington. If you would be interested in joining us, just go to www.kalos.church. All the information you need is there. You can actually even click a link to sign up and save a seat so we can help make sure you feel comfortable coming and hanging out with us in person. So thanks again for joining us, and we'll see you next time.